Going to read now from Genesis chapter 24. It's on page 17 in your Bibles. It's also on the, well, at least half of the reading's on the order sheet and the rest is in the Bible. So it might be bigger type and better if you turn to the Bibles. Page 17. For those who might be here for the first time, we're carrying on reading through the Bible. We had a sermon last week on chapter 23. Now chapter 24 of Genesis. I'll try not to miss any words out. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman.
We're going to keep going from verse 28, and you'll see some of the passage gets retold in the second half. Verse 28, then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Is there a better place for me to stand so I don't resonate backwards? Here. Yeah. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you'll be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And he will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking, in my heart, behold, Rebecca came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, then I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Do you keep that open? And there's some headings on the inside of the sheet that are going to be a help to you. We're carrying on this series in the life of Abraham. Going to be in it again next week as well. There have been various moments in the history of the world that have been described as when the history of the world was described as hanging by a thread. I was thinking of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And there was famously a moment in 1962 where for 13 days, the world stood poised on the edge of nuclear war. And both Russia and America were moments away, apparently, from starting, you know, the end of the world, nuclear Armageddon. And apparently there was one moment during that fortnight when a guard at the US military base in Minnesota saw a figure trying to climb the fence, and they assumed it was a Soviet saboteur, and they shot the visitor, and they triggered air raid alarms to go off at all air bases in the area. Pilots were ordered to their nuclear-armed interceptors, and they were taxiing down the runway ready to retaliate when, at the last possible moment, they realized that the intruder had turned out to be a bear. And it was a false alarm, and the crisis was averted. But we were very close to something going very wrong. Now, today's passage is about another moment in history when the purposes of God, and therefore the future of humanity, were hanging by a thread. This has actually happened once before in Genesis. So you'll remember in Genesis, God promised back in chapter 3 that the future of humanity depends on a savior whom the Lord will send, a serpent crusher. And then in chapter 12, we learned that this hero was going to come from Abraham's family line. It's through Abraham's seed that all the nations will be blessed. And yet the problem, as you'll remember, was that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was not just infertile, but she was beyond the days of childbearing anyway. And you'll remember in that situation, God averted disaster by miraculously bringing life to a dead womb. And he enabled the 90-year-old Sarah to give birth to Isaac at precisely the time God promised. And it was crisis averted, you know, phew, we can live another day, plans are back on track. And yet here we are again here in chapter 24. This time Sarah has died. We thought about that last week. But we're now back again really at square one. And it feels like, once again, the fulfillment of the promise is hanging by a thread. Do you see the problem? Unless a godly bride is found for Isaac, someone who can help to continue this line of faith, the line of promise, then of course the purposes of God and the hope of the world will be snuffed out. And so the question is, how will the Lord accomplish his plans for his world? Now, last time, the answer to that question was that with Isaac, God insisted on doing something humanly impossible. He brought life from a dead womb to underline the fact that this is very definitely God's work. He will overcome every obstacle to bring it about. But this time in chapter 24, there's a different answer to the same question. And actually, this is another crucial principle for us in understanding how it is that God often works in his world. Because the answer to this question from chapter 24, this is what we're going to be thinking about today, is that The Lord accomplishes his plans through his people's faithfulness and through his providence. Now we're going to see both of those themes, his people's faithfulness and his providence. We're going to see them woven together through this passage. And we're going to see them woven especially in the lives of three key characters, three believers. So we're going to see Abraham and his faith-filled planning. We're going to see the servant's prayerful dependence. And we're going to see Rebecca's courageous faith. So let's consider first Abraham and his faith-filled planning. So we discover that Abraham is old in verse 1. And so naturally, he is thinking about the future. He's thinking about how God's promises to bring blessing to the world are going to be carried down through the generations. So, verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. That's how they made oaths back in those days, like putting your hand on the Bible. Verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So Abraham knows that God's promise needs to be carried by a future generation. And for that to happen, Isaac needs to marry and have children. But as we saw last week, it's vital that the people of God don't start blending in. They don't start getting assimilated into the Canaanite pagan culture all around them. Do you remember that's what happened earlier in the Genesis narrative with Lot? We mentioned that last week, and his family. And they lost their distinctive identity as God's people. And so instead of heeding God's warning and escaping from Sodom, Lot's family ended up being swept away in the same judgment as the people of Sodom. They didn't keep separate. And God has already declared in chapter 15 that the Canaanites are under the Lord's judgment. And so Abraham here, he is insistent that Isaac does not intermarry with the Canaanites. That's worth saying, isn't it, that this is the consistent teaching throughout the Old and New Testaments, that God's people are not to intermarry with those who don't share our faith. A New Testament example would be 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul advises widows, and he says she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And that's typical of all the Bible's teaching. And there's various reasons in the Bible given for this. One is because of the impact on ourselves. We're not to yoke ourselves with someone who is going in the opposite direction from us. That could be spiritually disastrous. In fact, it very often is, and you'll have seen that worked its way out in practice. But also because of the impact it has on the generations to come. And Lot's family gives us a very vivid example of that. And the servant responds then in verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Should Isaac go back to where Abraham grew up? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and he spoke to me and swore to me, here was the promise, to your offspring I will give this land, Canaan. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. And it's worth noting, isn't it, that Abraham is faith-filled in all his planning. It's God's promise there in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. It's this promise of God which is driving all of Abraham's plans. That's actually what's behind both Abraham's insistence that Isaac's bride is not a Canaanite, and it's behind Abraham's insistence that Isaac doesn't end up living far away from the promised land. Abraham is modeling for us that the life of faith involves getting in step with and making plans on the basis of what God has promised will happen. Do you see the principle? God has said this is going to happen, and Abraham trusts it and leans into it. Let's make plans. Let's try and bring it about. And interestingly, Abraham says, verse 7, he will send his angel before you. Actually, later in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 23, the Lord makes this same promise, but next time it's to the whole nation of Israel. And he says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, the promised land. And this is a promise. Believers can be confident, not simply that God gives promises and he will bring them about, but he also, we can be confident that the Lord goes with us. He prospers us every step of the journey as we live for him. And wonderfully in the New Covenant, when Jesus commissions his church, famously actually, he promises not just an angel to go with us, but that he himself will accompany us. Do you remember? Go therefore and make disciples, Jesus says, of all nations. And behold, not an angel, but I am with you always to the end of the age. This same theme, but even expanded in the New Testament, Jesus' own presence. And crucially, Abraham models for us here that a trust in God and in his sovereign power, he will bring about his promises. This kind of trust does not lead to passive, fatalistic inaction. You know, the kind of thing, oh, well, God's going to do it, so I guess he's going to do it. You know, let's just let go and let God. That is not a biblical way of thinking. Actually, sadly, there have been some Christians who have bought into that sort of fatalistic, false logic in a big way. There was a big movement at one stage called hyper-Calvinism, as we call it now. So famously, William Carey, the guy who's now acknowledged widely as the father of modern missions, he famously proposed to a meeting of Baptist pastors in 1792 in this country that they should consider taking concrete steps to reach out to the world's unreached. But at that time, that was not the thing to do. There was this hyper-Calvinist movement, and a senior pastor told him, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. And that is the opposite of biblical logic. In fact, Abraham's trust in God, in God's promise, leads him to action. It leads him to faith-filled planning. And thankfully, William Carey followed the example of Abraham and not the movement of the time. And he sailed off to India to share the gospel. You see, knowing that God is in control is what gives us confidence to get in step with what he's declared. Actually, that's certainly been my experience practically. It's knowing where history's heading that gives me confidence to lean into it. Jesus has said that the kingdom of God, though it starts as small as a mustard seed, we're looking at this in our Bible studies in Mark, this is Mark chapter 4, this kingdom will one day be the largest tree in the garden, Jesus says, with the nations resting in its shade. And for me, that is a wonderful spur to give myself to the growth of God's kingdom. There aren't many projects that you can do where you know your investment will definitely be on track. But Jesus has promised this. And so we know that we're leaning into something which cannot fail. And what's more, he will be with us every step of the way until he finally completes it. What a privilege is ours as believers that we can get on board with this lasting, enduring project. So, having seen Abraham and his faith-filled planning, let's next notice, number two, the servant's prayerful dependence. Now, this servant, we're told in verse 2 that he's the oldest of Abraham's household who had charge of all he had. And so there's a very high chance that we know who this guy is. It's very likely he's Eliezer of Damascus, whom we heard about back in chapter 15. And he is the major character in this whole chapter. But I think it's significant that we're deliberately not told his name here. We kind of expect, don't we, the purposes of God to depend on the big name folks. You know, it's not surprising it's folks like Abraham, whom God speaks to directly in the Bible, or folk like Rebecca, who will become the mother of all of Israel. But what we see in this chapter is that God's purposes also depend, in fact, to a large extent they depend in this chapter, on non-famous, ordinary folk, people like us, I guess. People faithfully just playing our own small part in God's bigger plans. In fact, we could tweak the main heading. I was thinking, why not make it that the Lord accomplishes his plans through his people's ordinary faithfulness and his extraordinary providence, as we're going to see. That's how God loves to work in this world. And thinking of ordinary faithfulness being used by God always makes me think of the ministry of Albert McMakin. And not many people know that name. But Albert McMakin was a farmer from North Carolina in the States. And age 24, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And then straight away, he heard about a regular Christian meeting that was happening in the next town. And so he organized to borrow a van. And he tried to fill this van with anyone from his village he could persuade to come with him to this Christian meeting. And it was because of this guy, Albert, you know, giving these lifts week by week that the evangelist Billy Graham first came to hear about Jesus and put his trust in him. And that was back in 1934. And because of Albert's faithful lift-giving ministry, you know, very ordinary ministry in lots of ways, Albert became, in God's providence, a link in the chain that happened to lead to hundreds of millions of people in nearly 200 countries hearing about the Lord Jesus. And this servant, I think, is a little bit like Albert McMakin. He's not a big name. In fact, we don't know his name in this chapter. He's not an Abraham. He's not a Billy Graham. And yet his ordinary service here will be greatly used in God's salvation purposes. And so this servant, he heads out on his journey, verse 10. And after a long, long trip, he finally has to pull over at the motorway service station, verse 11. He needs to refill his camels. And that gives him just a little opportunity to have a pray. Perhaps, you know, you do this as well. You're on your commute. You're in the queue to the checkout, wherever it is. And you think, ah, oh, I've got a little time just to check in with God. Verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. And show steadfast, that is faithful, covenant-keeping love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young women to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. So this servant, he's looking for a bride, but he's looking for a particular kind of bride for Isaac. He is looking for a wife who will enable the covenant family to remain faithful to God across the generations, so they can walk in his ways for all the generations to come. And the servant, therefore, has an idea of who might be the right kind of woman. And in particular, he has in mind someone who's not just kind to strangers, but someone who goes way beyond the call of duty in showing this servant-hearted awareness of others' needs and then meeting those needs. That will be the kind of woman that Isaac will need. And so he prays that he might meet such a woman, and he prays that she might be the one that the Lord has in mind. Verse 15, the Lord doesn't waste time before answering his prayer. Look at this. Before he had finished speaking. He's at the motorway service station. He has this idea. And then bang. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel and the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, Rebecca came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And wonderfully, we discover the Lord was ahead of him. The Lord knew already what he was going to pray. And the Lord was immediately ready to answer. Isn't that a spur to pray? The Lord is he's ready to release the answer. He just needs us to pray. Reminds me of that episode in Exodus chapter 2. The people cry out to God for a rescue from their slavery under Pharaoh. And the Lord says, effectively, yeah, I thought you might ask that. And that's why 40 years ago I got ready and I had Moses born and I had him rescued from death and I had him brought up in the palace so that he would be ready for this moment. I heard you. Yeah, I'm ready for you. That's the kind of God we worship. And we discover that after probably a 2.5 week journey and without a sat nav, or we're not told about one, the Lord had wonderfully directed this servant to the very well that Abraham's relatives happened to use and at the very moment when Rebekah happens to be there. The Lord was going ahead of him. Verse 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. This is a particularly Northern European looking depiction of Rebecca, but it gives you the idea. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Bingo. This sounds like she could be the girl. So, verse 20, she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. I did a bit of research. Apparently, camels drink roughly 25 gallons when they refill. And a normal water jar holds, let's say, 3 gallons. So given we're told he has 10 camels, this servant, we're told that in verse 10, that by my reckoning means 80 plus water trips in the hot sun. And Rebecca, we're told, does it rapidly. She runs and she does it without being asked. Here is a woman who is very kind and very hospitable and ready to put her energy into serving strangers. And then verse 23, the servant said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? 24, she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. And wonderfully, this servant is thinking, brilliant, this everything's coming together. This girl is the answer to our prayers. She's beautiful, she's kind, and she is even from Abraham's clan. She is the full package. Abraham and Isaac are going to be thrilled when I tell them. And so, verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And what we've been learning is that God advances his purposes in this world through ordinary faithfulness from his people. And, as we've already seen, through extraordinary providence from him. And what is underlined about this servant is not simply that he's unnamed. We thought about that, you know, he's ordinary like us, but also that he is characterized by prayerful dependence. Abraham assured him in verse 7 that the Lord would send his angel before him. But that knowledge doesn't dispense them with the need to ask for God's help in verse 12. Oh, Lord, please grant me success today. And what's more, because he had involved God in his plans, it's then a brilliant day because he then sees the Lord's faithfulness. And then at the end of the day, he returns worship to the Lord in verses 26 to 27. Blessed be the Lord. Thank you, Lord. And this is a little snapshot of the life of faith, isn't it? A guy who commits his ways to God, He sees God's faithfulness, and then the bit we often forget, he returns worship to him at the end of the day. So, having seen Abraham and his faithful planning, and having seen the servant and his prayerful dependence, the final main character is Rebecca, and we see here Rebecca's courageous faith. So in addition to what we have already seen of Rebecca, we've seen this, you know, servant-heartedness. The other thing which is underlined in this chapter is her courageous faith. And in particular, we're shown that it's a faith like Abraham's. So at the beginning of the chapter, Abraham recounts in verse 7 how, verse 7, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred." And he's recalling there that moment when he had his initial call from God back in chapter 12. And then a similar language is used in verse 40, but this time of Rebekah, and how Rebekah is also to be taken from her father's house. And just as Abraham decisively left and he headed out to go to a land he had not seen, so Rebekah decisively declares in verse 58, "I will go." And out she goes, and she follows exactly that same path to the land of promise that Abraham took all those years ago. And just as the Lord responds to Abraham's faith, do you remember he promised that he'd have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky in chapter 15, and then in chapter 22, that his offspring would possess the gate of his enemies. We get the echo here. Rebecca's family bless her in verse 60, and they say, sounds just like the promises to Abraham, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." So do you see, Rebecca is being characterized here as someone who, like Abraham, courageously steps out in faith. And so she is going to be a fitting inheritor of Abraham's promises. And what is striking about Rebecca in this chapter is that her faith is itself a mark of the Lord's extraordinary providence. Remember the discussion at the beginning of the chapter between Abraham and his servant, back in verse 5. "What about if that woman doesn't want to come with me?" That was the problem he raised. And now we see not simply that the Lord had gone ahead of the servant and, you know, superintended this meeting at the well with a woman who was suitably servant-hearted and who turned out to be from Abraham's own clan. But most wonderfully, the Lord had gone ahead and providentially determined that this woman would have a faith like Abraham's, and that this woman, Rebecca, would gladly go with them. And that is the thing that the servant was most concerned about at the beginning. Do you see, this is why the Lord can really, really, really be trusted to deliver on his promises. You see, not even the human heart is beyond the Lord's control. He superintended even Rebecca's faith. He dealt with everything. In fact, as Ephesians 1 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing outside his control. And do you see the point of that? That means that nothing, absolutely nothing, can get in the way of his purposes. And this is the God we worship. So, we've been thinking about how it is that the Lord accomplishes his plans through his people's ordinary faithfulness and his extraordinary providence. And we didn't plan for this series to be during this moment in Grace Church's life, but it is a fitting passage for our situation today, isn't it? And it's an encouragement, I think, for us as a church to be walking in Abraham's steps, faith-filled planning, being active, thinking about how we can lean into God's purposes in this world right now, to be thinking about the servant's prayerful dependence. And as a church, this is a real key moment for us to be prayerfully dependent on the Lord for our future, and remembering at the end of it to give thanks. And also, as we think about Rebecca's courageous faith, we can be confident that God turns the hearts of human beings. We can trust him with any obstacle, and therefore we can be confident and relax in his sovereignty as we go through this next chapter. And yet, as we close, there is one other gem that I don't want us to miss, and it's this. That through all the Lord's grand plans, the Lord still manages to simultaneously care for his dear children. And at the end of the episode, we get verses 62 to 67, and it kind of wraps up the chapter. And actually, we could jump, couldn't we, straight from verse 61 to verse 67, where Isaac takes Rebekah as his wife. But there's this lovely bit where the narrator, he slows down the narrative, and he helps us to enjoy the beauty, the romance, really, of Isaac and Rebekah's first meeting. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, this kind of eyes meeting moment, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. She doesn't want to spoil the surprise. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then after Isaac takes Rebekah as his wife, that's verse 67, the final sentence of the whole account says this: "So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So let's think, what was at stake in this chapter? We thought about it at the beginning, didn't we? What was at stake is that the purposes of God, and therefore the future of humanity, were hanging by a thread. You see, Isaac needs a godly wife, or what will happen? Or there'll be no people of God, and then no Messiah, no Savior, no salvation from sin, and the promises of God will fall to the ground. And now by the end of the chapter, it's all resolved. You know, wonderfully, the crisis is averted. Phew, we can relax again. But wonderfully, the Lord is doing more than simply saving the world in this chapter. Yeah, he does that. Yeah, I saved the world. But he is also caring for his dear Isaac. You see, the point is that Isaac is not just another cog in God's plan. Isaac is a dearly loved child, and the Lord knows him, and he knows that he's been hurting very deeply. Isaac probably had a very deep bond with his mother. I think he couldn't not have, in a way. You know, for Sarah, Isaac was the only child, and he came after 90 years of waiting. And now Isaac is feeling her absence. I was with someone yesterday who had just lost his mother, and it is a very deep ache. And Isaac is feeling it. He's missing his mum. And so the Lord sends Rebekah into his life to bring him comfort. You see, when we think about the Lord bringing about his sovereign completion of his grand salvation plans, I mean, that's a comfort. It's good to know he's going to do that. But we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God is simultaneously, he's both the God of the grand plan and he's the God who cares for his little children. And he does both at the same time. And I love the way in Luke's gospel, Luke opens his gospel and the gospel begins by the Lord sending an angel to a priest. And so after centuries of waiting, the Lord's messenger, who was foretold by the prophet Malachi, is finally going to be born into the world. The angel is declaring this, and this messenger is going to prepare the way for the Lord himself. And then the angel, you know, slips in. And by the way, I know that you and Elizabeth are old. You're old, Zechariah, and you've been praying for a child, haven't you, for such a long time. And I just wanted to let you know that all that waiting is over. And Elizabeth is finally going to get to hold the baby that she's been longing for all these years. And obviously God does both at the same time. He loves to to bring about the salvation of the world and care for his beloved. You see, God's people are never numbers in a system. We are not means to an end for something else. Jesus in the New Testament, he says he is the good shepherd who calls each of his sheep by name in John 10. I wonder if we've received that comfort ourselves. He knows us. He knows me. He knows you. He called us by name, and he loves and he cares for every sheep. And that means that we can trust this is our God, the Lord who sovereignly accomplishes these grand plans, and yet also the God point to who simultaneously cares for his dear children. This is the God we worship. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet, and there's some questions to reflect on, the coffee questions on your sheets, if that's a help. But why not come before the Lord in worship and trust and hear what he's saying to us?